may be seated. Well, good morning, Good Shepherd. It is a great joy to be here with you today. Judy and I sort of consider this our second church. It's always good to be with you. We've gotten to know some of you through the last couple of years. So it's great to be here, and it's also a great privilege to fill in for Neil in his pulpit here. So I think it would be good to start with a story about your pastor. How does that sound? And Brielle, are you back there? Nope. Okay. Well, she was going to hear a story about her daddy, but I'll have to tell her another time. So when Neil was in high school, he found me in my favorite place, out in my porch swing, and he announced to me, "Dad, I don't like 1 Corinthians 7. Now, Neil was already a strong believer. He loved the Word. And I said, "Well, Neil, why don't you like 1 Corinthians 7? And he informed me that he didn't like Paul's negative attitude about marriage. Neil was a romantically inclined young man, and he just didn't like it. And so I thought, this is a teachable moment. So I sat him down, and I gave him my best exegetical, hermeneutical, pastoral, biblical, theological, paternal efforts. We talked about the present distress. We talked about the world in its present form is passing away. And I'm telling you, I nailed it. And he was not having it. He was just as disenchanted with Paul's unromantic view of marriage as he was when he came out. Now, Neil is still romantically inclined. He loves his dear wife, Leandra, very much. But I believe that he has come to kind of a different attitude about 1 Corinthians 7. And as I've thought about this passage, I believe two things. One, I believe that this passage, 1 Corinthians 7, has hugely important truths to teach us about how to live wisely in the present age. And two, I almost never hear this chapter referred to in the context of Christian living and discipleship. So, good for you. I'm going to make another exegetical, hermeneutical, pastoral, maybe not paternal, pass at applying some of these themes in 1 Corinthians 7 to all of us today as we seek to live realistically and yet hopefully in this present age. So why don't you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And in just a few minutes, we're going to read verses 25 through 35. I'd like to pray right now, and then I'm just going to give you a little bit of background on 1 Corinthians, because I know Neil's been preaching through the Gospel of John, so this is kind of out of left field. But let's pray. Father, you are the God of all grace. And we love that word. We love your grace. We love you because you are gracious to us. And so, Lord, we pray as I preach and as all of us listen right now that your grace would captivate our hearts and liberate us, that your grace would educate us in the truths of the gospel. We pray that your grace would obligate us in a holy way, in a gospel way, to love you and love others. And we pray that your grace would activate us to all kinds of love and good works. So, Lord, would you make the meditations of all our hearts and my words right now acceptable and pleasing and glorifying to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Paul came to the city of Corinth around 50 AD, and he stayed there 18 months teaching, evangelizing, and a strong church was established there. And later on, he carried on correspondence with the Corinthian church when he wasn't actually there in person. And of course, 1 and 2 Corinthians still survive. There's at least one, possibly two other letters that Paul wrote to the Corinthians that haven't survived. Now, in the very beginning of this letter, Paul addresses the Corinthian church as those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be saints. And he thanked God for the grace that was given to them. He thanked God that they were enriched in all speech and knowledge, and he applauded the fact that they were not lacking in any spiritual gift. Woohoo! This sounds like a great church. This sounds like what you want Good Shepherd to be. This sounds like a church we would like to go to. However, it's a bit ironic. because the Corinthian church was hugely influenced by Corinthian culture, which was notoriously corrupt. And so Paul, in this letter, addresses all kinds of significant problems, among them divisions and factions, lawsuits, various sexual sins, including prostitution and incest, strange questions about marriage and engagement and divorce, and that's kind of where we're going to be today. Various worship dysfunctions, including the misuse of the Lord's Supper and misunderstanding of spiritual gifts. And if, as if that's not bad enough, some believers were actually teaching that Christians would not be raised from the dead. Now, that is a serious list. We good Presbyterians would not even give a church like that a second thought today. And yet, Paul addressed them as beloved and saints. Now, it's clear in 1 Corinthians that Paul is dealing with specific issues. He's not just pulling out essays from his file and sending them off. He's dealing with things he has heard about by word of mouth and by the Corinthians letters. So if you look at the very beginning of 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." So here he's dealing with some specific issues that they wrote him about. And then they say, he says, "It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." That's a great icebreaker, right? "Dear Paul, it's good for a man not to have sex with a woman," right? Would you care to comment on that? And then Paul launches in this chapter into a lengthy discussion about how to think about marriage, sex, betrothal, and divorce as believers in between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And in doing that, he gives us some extremely helpful perspectives on how to live wisely and how to live well in between the times, what theologians call the already and the not yet between Jesus' first and second comings. Now, we'll comment briefly on marriage in this sermon, but we're going to look kind of beyond the specifics to the big, broader principles of Christian living. So let's read, starting in verse 25, and we'll read through verse 35. And as we do this, I want you to be thinking about these issues. These are the things Paul's going to be talking about. Marriage, think about its delights and disappointments. Singleness, the freedoms and frustrations. Think about the blessings that just cause us to erupt in thanksgiving and then go on Facebook or Twitter or Instagram so we can tell everybody we know about what good thing has happened. Think about the losses and griefs that we experience that sometimes cause us to just fall on the kitchen floor weeping. Think about all our callings as homemakers and teachers and salesmen and entrepreneurs and tradesmen and campus workers and engineers and all the demands on our time and attention that these things make. And most of all, think about how all these things affect your relationship with Jesus Christ. So 1 Corinthians 7, starting in verse 25. "Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away." We read just a little bit longer than verse 35. So, I want to share with you this morning three things that I believe Paul wants you to have, wants me to have, in order to live well between the times. I'll tell you what those three things are. First of all, he wants us to have a hopeful perspective on suffering. Secondly, he wants us to have a wise engagement with the things of this world. And third, he wants us to have a single passion. So let's talk about the first one. Paul wants you to have a hopeful perspective on suffering. We see this in verse 26. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. I'm pretty sure that was one of the verses Neil didn't like. Now, Paul is telling us that in order to live wisely and effective in this present age, we must live in view of the present distress. He wants us to have a realistic and yet hopeful perspective on suffering. So that, of course, leads us to the question, what does he mean by the present distress? And as usual, there are several scholarly possibilities. Some scholars believe he's talking about persecution, either some present persecution or some impending persecution. And that would make sense because he often talks about persecution, except just not in 1 Corinthians. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, Paul seems more concerned about the Corinthians being too high and mighty than too low and oppressed. But it's a possibility. Another possibility is some scholars believe there was a famine that had come to this part of the world and it had created a lot of social unrest. Well, again, that's possible, but we don't have any ancient weather reports, so it's kind of speculation. Many commentators believe that Paul is just referring to the whole state of affairs in between the first and second comings. So kind of just the way things are, all the troubles of life. So John Calvin says, it's the distress with which the saints are perpetually harassed in this present life. So what do I think? Well, I think Paul was dealing with some specific present suffering. We don't know what it is. We don't even need to know what it is. That Paul interpreted as representative of end times tribulation. So some particular affliction that pointed to and actually participated in the kinds of suffering Jesus predicted would come before he returned. And Paul wants us to be realistic about this present distress. So in Philippians 1:29, he says this, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Did you hear that? Paul says, when you become a believer, God gives you two gifts. He gives you saving faith, but he also gives you the privilege of suffering for Jesus. So suffering for Jesus in whatever way God ordains for you is as much a gift to you as is your saving faith. In Acts 14:22, Paul says, "Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." See, tribulations are a must for believers. There's a divine necessity about them. He talks about that in Romans 8. "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ," listen to this, "provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." So here's part of the must. Here's part of the necessity. No suffering with Christ, no glory with Christ. So the point is, we shouldn't be surprised by suffering. Even in our technologically superior, medically advanced Disney World America, we shouldn't be blindsided. There's always going to be some present distress. Can I get an amen? And it's always going to be there until Jesus returns to abolish all sin and suffering. So he wants us to be realistic. But more than that, Paul wants us to be hopeful in suffering. In 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18, Paul says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, the the older I get, the more this passage has meaning to me. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction, the present distress, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look, not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. I wonder if you heard what Paul said. Paul says that all the suffering you experience in this life, as you walk by faith in Jesus Christ, all of that suffering is actually going to increase your capacity to have joy in heaven. That's what he means when he says this light, momentary affliction, doesn't feel that way sometimes, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. The more suffering you experience in this life by faith, walking with Jesus, the more able you will be to be happy in heaven. And then Romans 8, 22 and 23. Paul says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Notice all the different words that the New Testament uses for suffering. Sometimes it's called distress, sometimes afflictions or tribulation. Here, Paul says it's like the pains of childbirth. And these verses remind us of something Jesus said in Mark 13 when Jesus was talking about all the signs of his coming, wars, rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes. Jesus said all of these things are the beginning of the birth pains. So both Jesus and Paul are comparing the present distress, the sufferings we experience on the way home to heaven while walking with Jesus, as birth pains or the pains of childbirth. Now, that does not minimize the sufferings, does it? By definition, labor pains are very painful. But it's greatly hopeful and encouraging because Paul says, Jesus says, all our grievous sufferings, even the ones that are so bad they cause us just to groan in agony, are not death throes, but they're leading to life. John Piper famously said that if you're walking down a hall in a hospital and you're hearing groans of agony from the left and from the right, it makes all the difference in the world whether you're on the oncology floor or the maternity floor. One is the pains leading to death, but the other is the pains leading to life. And so, brothers and sisters, it helps us to live well, to live wisely, realistically, hopefully, even in great suffering, if we remember what floor we're on. We're on the maternity floor. All our pains are the pains of birth leading to joy and life beyond our wildest dreams. So that's the first thing Paul wants us to have, a realistic and yet hopeful perspective on suffering. Secondly, he wants us to have a wise engagement with the things of this world. Let me read verses 29 through 32 again. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. These words are incredibly counterintuitive. They're countercultural. They're kind of hard to understand, but they're profoundly helpful. Notice the paragraph begins with, the appointed time has grown very short. And it ends with, the present form of this world is passing away. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't believe this is the way Christians in the West usually think. We believe the right things. We believe these things theologically. We believe that Jesus is coming back. But functionally, we think this world is going to go on indefinitely, and we think that this world is our last best hope of happiness. And ironically, this is where counseling comes in, ironically, this attitude only fuels our anxiety as we frantically pursue the things of this world and we tenaciously hold on to them lest we lose them. And notice that Paul says, I want you to be free from anxieties. One of the things that frees us from anxiety is to adopt the attitude toward the world that Paul has. Because if we're too engaged with this world, if we care too much about these things, not only does it dishonor God, but it just increases our anxiety. Now, he's referring specifically to the anxieties that come with marriage. But I think it applies equally to any over-engagement or over-love for the things of this world. Paul says, this world as we know it, it's on its way out, and it won't be long until the new world is fully here in power and in glory. Again, John Calvin says this, we always dream that we will live forever in this world. The result is that those things that should be supports for our earthly journey become shackles to enchain us. For we should live as if we were going to depart this life at any moment. Is that the way you live? Does it ever occur to you that as you leave church today and drive home, it's possible Jesus could come back? Or it's possible that God will call you home. He could come back or call you home at 8 o'clock tonight or at 2:30 on Wednesday morning. But we don't think that way. We don't live as if we could depart this life at any moment. That's the attitude that Paul's calling us to take. And again, it doesn't take away the stress and pains of this life, but it says those stress and pains are meaningful and they're not forever because the appointed time has grown very short. Therefore, Paul says to all of us, deal with the things of this present world. We have to deal with them. He's not calling us to go out into the desert or join monasteries or nunneries. We do deal with these things, but he says, deal with all these things as though you weren't dealing with them. Now, what does that mean? It means engage with this world wisely and hold on to the things of this world loosely. These things are real, but they're not the most real. They're here now, but they're all on their way out. What Paul is calling us to do is to see through them and see past them and see beyond them to the glorious and massive joys that are just around the corner. That's how we are to engage with this world. And then he addresses different groups of people. To those who are married, raise your hand if you're married. Okay. You are supposed to live as though you're not. In fact, specifically, he says to husbands, those who have a wife should live as though they had none. Now, Paul, that is an incredibly dangerous thing to say. Because some of you are thinking, that's the way I want to live. I want to live as if I don't have a wife. And some of you wives, I want to live as if I don't. It's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about neglecting your spouse. He's not talking about being selfish. Here's what he's talking about. You are to see your husband or your wife. Maybe you want to just sneak a peek at him right now if you're sitting next to him. You are to see your husband or your wife as a gift on loan from God. It's a gift, and that person is on loan. God's going to ask for that husband or wife back. And that gift is to help you through this life and to point you to your eternal bridegroom.
That's the purpose of your husband or wife, a gift on loan to help you through this life and point you to your eternal bridegroom. Then he talks to those who are mourning. I teach counseling classes at University Reformed Church, and in one of my classes this spring, we talked about grief. And the first thing I taught them is Christians do grieve. We're not stoics. We hurt and grieve. We grieve the loss of loved ones. We grieve the loss of dreams or health or jobs or wayward children or innocence or the loss of usefulness as you get older and 1,000 other things. We do grieve, but we grieve with hope. Why? Because Jesus has come and everything is different. And Jesus will come again, and everything will be perfect. So we grieve with hope. We looked at the classic 5 stages of grief. How many of you have heard of those? Elizabeth Kubler-Ross. Some of you were trained in those in medicine or social work or nursing. Denial, anger, bargaining, depression, acceptance. We talked about what's missing in those 5 stages of grief. Do you know what's missing? Grief. Just regular, plain sorrow and pain at loss. There's no grief in the 5 stages of grief. Acceptance is not a great place to end up. Like, okay, it happened, move on. That's not great. The reason there's no grief in the 5 stages of grief is because there's no real hope. We do grieve. Some of you this morning are grieving. We weep, but we look beyond this world to the great reunion, to the great restoration, to the great consummation, to the great fulfillment of every longing and hope and desire. So we grieve, but we grieve with hope. Then he says to those who rejoice, that's part of life too. You know, God is good. He's good not only to promise us an eternal life in heaven, but he also blesses us here with all kinds of good things, like summer and spring. When I first preached this in May, it was like spring coming to Lansing. Like, that was really good. What else? Longer days, the gift of children. The Rossmans just had a new baby this week. But you know what's even better? Grandchildren. That's where it's at. Right, Brielle? You know the old saying, if I had known it was so much fun to have grandkids, I would have had them first. New jobs, that's a blessing we rejoice in. Promotions, conversions, answered prayers, grilled steaks. All these things are good things. And we thank God for them. But God says, my children, you haven't seen anything yet. This is just sneak previews. You haven't seen anything yet. So when we have things that we rejoice in, Paul says, give thanks, enjoy them, share them generously with others, but see each blessing as a preview of coming attractions. And then he says, those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as if they had no dealings. This is a hard one. It's so easy to get entangled in all the things and issues of this world. And I'm thinking about 2 parables that Jesus told. First parable, the sower and the seed. The seed is the word of God. It's meant to spring up and bring fruitfulness and life and joy and glory to God. And he said one of the things that chokes out the word is the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. And then he told another parable about a man who threw a banquet just out of the goodness of his heart. Lots of food, entertainment, it's going to be an extravaganza. And he sends his messengers out to all his friends. Go out and invite them. Tell them to come because all things are now ready. You know what the strange thing is? They all alike, it says, made excuses. Now, we can understand excuses if the messenger says, so-and-so says, report for duty. Yeah, we're going to make excuses. But come to a party? One guy says, well, I can't come. I just bought a field. I got to go check it. I must be excused. Another guy says, well, I just bought 5 yoke of oxen. Third guy says, well, I can beat that. I just got married. Can't come. And it says the master was angry and said, no one whom I invited will come to the banquet. Do you see the point, brothers and sisters? The ordinary things of life, good but ordinary, often keep us from the best thing, which is the banquet. And that leads us to the third thing Paul wants us to have: a realistic yet hopeful perspective on suffering, a wise engagement with the things of this world, and third, a single passion. Look back at the text. Skip down to verse 35. Got to find it here. He says, I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord, to Jesus. That's the bottom line. That's the bottom line and the underlying point of every one of Paul's letters. He wants you and I to have what he has, a white-hot, single-hearted passion and devotion to Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus came, and that's why he died. Not just so that you could have a ticket to heaven. Not just so that your life could go better. Not just so that you would have less anxiety in life. But so that you could know him and love him with a white, hot passion. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:35, we just read this, I say this to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 11, he says, I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. In Romans 13, he says, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake up from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. And then finally, in Hebrews 9, it says, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sins, but to save those, listen to this, who are eagerly waiting for him. See, Jesus came the first time to bear our sins in his own body because of his great love for us. But he's going to come again with even greater love. Now, how can we say that? How can he come again with greater love? Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Here's how it's greater. The first time he came for his enemies. The second time he's coming for his bride. But who will be a part of that bride? Those who go to church? Not necessarily. Those who are Presbyterians in good standing? No way. Those who love him and are eagerly waiting for him. Those who say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Undivided, sincere, pure devotion to Christ is the goal of the gospel. It is the glory of God. It is the end of all your travail. It is your eternal happiness and your lasting peace. So let me close by talking to some different groups here. I want to talk first to the kids. Raise your hand if you're 10 or younger. There's a few of you. Kids, why did your parents have you? And why do they keep telling you about Jesus? You know why? Because your mom and dad want you to love Jesus more than you love them. Older kids, including middle school and high schoolers, raise your hand. Belonging to Jesus will give you the love and the friendship and the sense of security that you long for, that you often look for in your friends. College and post-college adults, any of you out there? To know and love and serve Jesus is the meaning and purpose of your life. Don't just seek Jesus for the meaning and purpose of your life. He is the meaning and purpose of your life. Married with children. Okay. In our church, would be an overflow, overland. Married with children. Devotion to Jesus is more precious than your spouse and kids and your jobs and your houses and your vacations, because in the presence of Jesus is fullness of joy. And at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. And finally, what shall I call us? Aging saints. Your love for Jesus will help you persevere when you're slowing down and when you're not feeling as useful as you used to be, and will enable you, like it says in Psalm 92, to bear fruit even in old age. A sincere and pure and undivided devotion and passion and love for Jesus on good days and hard days will give hope to all of our hearts and give strength to all of our steps, because the night of this present distress is far gone and the day of everlasting beauty and joy is at hand. So brothers and sisters, young and old, look up. Look up. Can you see the rays on the horizon? Look up, any of you here this morning who have not yet put your faith in Jesus Christ. You know who you are. I don't. Jesus came and died so that you, if you will turn to him in faith, will receive forgiveness of sins and the promise of everlasting life with him. So even if you're not a believer here today, look up. Look up, all of us. The Son of Righteousness, Jesus Christ, is rising with healing and beauty and glory and joy in his wings. Can you see him? It won't be long now. Let's pray. Lord, the reality of what I have just preached is so much better than how I just preached it. But I pray that maybe just some light, some glimpse of your glory will shine on through to our hearts. If our hearts are dead, would you raise them? If our hearts are hard, would you break them and soften them? Lord, we want to live wisely and well. We want to be hopeful in suffering. We want to engage with the things of this world, but in such a way that they're minor. They're just supporting actors in the play that is all about you. And Lord, we want to be people who love you with all our hearts and souls and minds and strength. So would you work your word deep into our heart this week? Would you fill us with your Holy Spirit and like a spark that kindles wood into a flame, would you do that? Thank you for this time of worship. Thank you for your word. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.